And I'd like for you to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. I was going to preach on the reflections of an old man, but I changed it to the reflections of a wise old man. See, and I'm not speaking about myself here, because I'm speaking of a wiser, far wiser old man than me. Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. The Bible says he was the wisest man who ever lived. You know, you can have great wisdom and still do stupid things. Wisdom, Solomon's a perfect example of that also. But this particular book is believed to have been written in Solomon's old age. The Song of Solomon, you know, this love story where he talks about his rapture and love for this young maiden, written in his youth. But Ecclesiastes has a whole different perspective about life. This could only have been written by an aged person, an elder. So we'll call him an old man, but we mean older man, aged man, and elder, somebody who's had years of experience and wisdom. You know what happens? We've just turned the calendar on a brand new year, and every year the same thing occurs. I tried to stay up and watch all the different countries celebrating the new year come in. Each nation rings it in with fireworks and music and champagne, and somebody's always kissing somebody else when the new year breaks through. And then there's everybody making their resolutions, you know, we're going to do better, we're going to be better, we're going to lose weight, we're going to quit smoking, we're going to exercise more, we're going to de-stress, and, you know, all of the things that we say we're going to do every year. And inevitably, besides the resolutions, there are also reflections. Resolutions and reflections. Did you notice, I don't know if you watch the news, I can't even say that I recommend it, but they always are going to give you what they consider the highlights from last year's news. You know, the big newsmakers, the important events, the famous personalities who died last year, whether they were sports figures or musicians or politicians or movie stars and so on. So they're going to reflect over the past year and what they considered the newsworthy events and all those things. They've been doing that every year for as long as I can remember, and I guess they'll do it until time is no more. It's interesting, though, that for all of our New Year's resolutions, the fact of the matter is nothing much really changes. You know, the truth is we'll be making these same resolutions next year this time. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to discipline myself more. I mean, for all our resolutions, we'll be making the same ones this time next year. But when it comes to our reflections, the fact is that things really do change from one year to another. And they change in many significant ways. In each of our lives, there have been changes. Some of those changes were dramatic. We lost loved ones. We lost close friends. We lost family members. You know, those are changes that affect us the rest of our lives. Also, generally, or typically, let's say, there may be a birth in the family. Always a cause for celebration. It's always something nice and new. Births, of course, brings change. Deaths bring change. There may be kids starting school or grandkids starting school or somebody graduating from school or graduating from the university. All of these things bring change. Marriages, divorces, there have been changes over the past year. Sometimes tragedy, sometimes illness, sometimes success, maybe failures, problems, solutions, whatever. The bottom line is that last year change did come. In some way, manner, shape, or form, it came to each of our lives. Sometimes for good, sometimes not so good, depending on what that particular change was. But we've turned the page on a new year. And while many hold that this new year has just so much promise and so many things that we anticipate that's going to be better, I also turned the page on another year. I just had a birthday, as did many of you, you know. Not just me getting older up here, you know, but but you get at the point where you start feeling it now, you know. But I know a lot of you just had birthdays, and some of you have birthdays coming up. Brother Brian's got a new year. He's just a couple days away. Brother Robert Norman, just a few days away. And others of you just either had birthdays. Look at Lenny. He's about to have a birthday. Don't try to hide back there, Lenny. I know you're getting older. I see the gray hair from here. Brother Bob Blaze just had a birthday. I heard a rumor, I don't know if it's true, but that the fire department had to be called to Bob's house when they lit all the candles on his birthday cake. So, I don't know if that's true, but I heard that rumor. Set off fire alarms two or three houses away, I heard. You know. But this, you know what I want us to do today? I want us to do some reflecting. I want us to do some thinking, some serious thinking about a topic that we normally choose to avoid. And we're going to take it right here from Ecclesiastes 7, and we're going to read a few verses that you might think, my goodness, what kind of an outlook on life does this guy have? But it's pretty profound, and it makes for some serious thought. And I think it'll be profitable for us to consider this passage today. So our text is Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to read beginning in verse 1. We'll see how far we get. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression maketh a wise man mad, and a gift or a bribe destroys the heart. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. We'll see if we can cover those verses this morning. Now, I remind you, only someone with age can look at life with the perspective that you see right here. Now, we believe the Bible's anointed. We believe it's inspired from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation, and every place in between. So this older man, this Solomon, wrote by divine inspiration insights that he had from his perspective as a man who's been around the block. Right? Because when we look at some of these verses, you're going to shake your head and say, that's just the opposite of everything we've been taught to believe. As far as the world's philosophy of life. But right here, we see stark reality. This isn't pessimism. You might think it's certainly not optimism. What is it? Realism. It's realism. So let's look at it. Verse 1. A good name or a good reputation is better than precious ointment. A good name, this has to do with a person's reputation, your character, your quality, the quality of a person you are, your own personal honesty. This is the kind of person you really are, you know, a person of good morals, good character. It's better to have that reputation than precious ointment. Now, the idea of precious ointment here is very expensive perfume, which was highly valued in ancient times, very rare. In fact, only the wealthy could afford it, or the average person might be able to get a little dab of it on very, very special occasions. But this precious ointment was basically available only to the wealthy. It was a luxury item. But consider this as an observation. An observation of a person's values. And he's saying your reputation is better than expensive things. It's better than the finest luxuries. It's better to have a good reputation, a reputation for character and integrity, than all the right clothes with the right accessories and the right hairdo and the right car and the right neighborhood and have your kids in all the right schools and so that you have all the right status and you can run with all the socially correct people and so forth, which is what people prize, right? It is what people value. It is what Americans value. Status. You want to know what we prize? It's status. But what God says is that we should value a good name, a good reputation, a reputation for honesty, integrity, reliability, truthfulness, morality, godliness. That was a good place to say amen. The fact of the matter is, even fancy perfume can't cover up the stink of a bad reputation. I think of passages like this, you know, the fine perfume and all that. And fine perfume is nice, but it doesn't last long. It's like the smell of a new car. Don't you like that new car smell? How long does that last? It doesn't last long, but your character, your reputation, that lasts. So that's why we should be careful what we do, what we say, how we allow ourselves to behave, because you every day are building your reputation. And we want our character, to be a good one. This is what the Bible says, a good name. A reputation that, yes, that's an honest guy. Or, you know, that lady, not only is she pretty, she is godly. Not only does she have a sweet spirit, it's not just a facade. She has a good heart. That's a good-hearted person. You know, we want this kind of a reputation. We don't want people saying, yeah, he's a fine Christian. You ought to hear the things he says at work. You see, again, the perspective is an older man. Okay? He's got the experience of years. He can look back, he can reflect, and he can see how that a good name and a good reputation is far more valuable than the things we generally pursue with our time and our lives. We pursue all the things that won't last, and we pursue all the things that don't matter. And it's hard to instill that in the young. In the young in particular, because they take no thought about things like character and reputation. Basically, what they're thinking of is, you know, they've got these passions they want gratified. And they don't realize how that just one evening of self-indulgence can ruin your life. One evening of this self-gratification. You just give yourself just one evening to drunkenness or drug use, or you can ruin your life. You can maim others from behind the wheel of a car. You can kill. You can destroy. Just one evening. Just 10 minutes in the back seat of a car with unbridled lust, and you can set yourself up for devastation. He says, a good name. You know how you acquire a good name? By doing the right thing. By making right choices. By guarding your tongue. By guarding your heart. By submitting to the Lord. And then he goes on in this verse. Notice what else he says in verse 1. Not only is a good name better than precious ointment, he says, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. How can that be true? The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It would seem that just the opposite would be true. At birth, you've got your whole life ahead of you. At birth, you've got all this potential, all this adventure that lies ahead, all these discoveries and joys. And at death, all that's behind you. So all you got, somebody dies, all you've got is memories. So how can the day of death be better than the day of birth? Well, the fact is, it's not true for everybody. That the day of death is better than the day of birth, it's definitely not true for everybody. Who is it true for? In this passage, as in much of Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about wisdom. He contrasts the wise with the fools. The wise are those who have spiritual sense, and they're able to see past the very close present, and they're able to see the future. They're able to see the consequences of one's actions. The wise are the spiritually wise. The wise are those who have faith in God and who surrender their lives, submit their lives to God. Certainly, it's not true for everybody that the day of death is better. I hear occasionally somebody speaking about someone who just died. They say, well, you know, they're in a better place. Or they'll say, you know, they're just better off now. In some instances, that's definitely true. But in other instances, it's not true. In fact, for many, death is the beginning of an eternal nightmare. A nightmare far worse than anything you can imagine. Far worse than words can even describe. But for the believer, and he's speaking here to those who are wise. If you're wise, you'll choose a good name. And if you have a good name and a good reputation, that is, as a believer, as a godly, then your death will be better than the day of your birth. Hello. It's definitely true. Because at death for the believer, well, you've finished your course. For the believer at death, the race is done. You've completed your task. The days of trial and trouble and tribulation are over. Y'all awake? You know, let's face it. This life is a life of struggle.
Amen.
We struggle every day. Now, here in America, we taste a little bit of the struggle, but not like many in the world.
Oh, amen.
In much of the world where people go to bed hungry every day, where starvation is a real threat, where people have no place to sleep, and where their life is in continual peril, not only from starvation, but from sickness, disease of every kind, and marauders, and armies, and so on. Life is a battle, a life and death struggle every single day. And for you think about a believer who graduates from this world and gains entrance into the next. Now, you can't tell me that's not better. When you graduate from a body of sickness and pain and affliction to a body that knows no more sickness or pain, that's better.
Amen.
When you go from a place of suffering to a place of eternal joy, oh, that's better. For the believer, the day of death is better. Now, that doesn't mean those left behind don't grieve. We miss them. He was a person with good reputation. Here's a person whose character was godly. They just influenced everyone around them.
Amen.
In a positive way. But for them, the trials are over. Guess what? For them, no more temptation. This world can't tempt them anymore. It's definitely better. And this world is a place of trial. Job 14:1, man that is born of women is of few days, he says. And much sorrow.
Amen.
Full of trouble. He says in Job 5:7, man is born unto trouble.
That's right.
It's like I said a couple of weeks ago, you know, when you're born, you're wet and naked and hungry and crying, and it gets worse from there. That's really not pessimism, it's realism. The reality of life is we all go through trials and struggles and difficulties and so forth. But you know, we do serve a faithful God. Now, verse 1, let's look at it again. He says, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, many scholars believe that this was actually a reference to the celebration or the observance of birthdays, which was often done with, you know, some celebration, you know, another birthday and so on. But, you know, from this keen observation of a wise old man, he says here in verse 1, it actually makes more sense to celebrate the day of your death than these annual birthdays. So, blow out the candles next time, Bob. And save the smoke alarms for. Verse 2, he says, it's better to go into the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. Now, you know, the house of mourning, some versions translate it funerals. It's better to go to a funeral because that's what the house of mourning is. Somebody died, the whole household would be in mourning. People would go and pay respects to the family and just try to comfort those who mourn. That's the house of mourning. It speaks of a funeral. Now notice, verse 2, it's better to go to a funeral than to the house of feasting. Now the house of feasting is synonymous with verse 4 where he calls it a house of mirth. This would be a place of celebration, revelry, banqueting, feasting, drinking. It's got to do with drinking. That's got a lot to do with all of this, you know, which is what people do when they think about having a great time We're just going to drink and party and wahoo, or whatever, you know, whatever they do. But now I want you to think about this. It's better to go to a funeral, he says. Now, that really doesn't go against our value system, does it? No, I don't want to go out and drink and party and have a good time. I think I'll just go to a funeral. That's what people say, right? No, but here, this is, remember, coming from a wise old man, one who has the perspective of years, he says it's better to go to a funeral than the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men. And the living will lay it to his heart. He goes on, sorrow is better than laughter. Really? Really? Sorrow is better. Now wait, our American way is the pursuit of life, liberty, and happiness. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, it's all about being happy, right? No, he says sorrow's better. Sorrow's better. You gonna buy into this value system before you answer? Better think where it's coming from now. It's coming from a wise old man who's looking from a different perspective. Sorrow's better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance, the heart is made better. The heart is improved. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the wise is over there at the funeral. But the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It's at the party where everybody's drinking and laughing and having a good time. He says, that's where the fool's heart is. What in the world could all of this possibly mean? Well, I'm glad you asked. He says, back in verse 2, it's far more profitable. Now, this from an eternal principle now, from an eternal perspective. It's far more profitable to go to a funeral than to go to the house of feasting. Here's a guy, by the anointing, inspiration of God, who sees the bigger picture. He says, from an eternal perspective, it's far more profitable for you to go to a funeral. Far more profitable spiritually to go to a funeral than to go to a feast. Better a funeral than a feast. Why? Because you'll learn more at a funeral. You'll think deeper thoughts at a funeral. You'll think more serious thoughts at a funeral. In fact, you'll be forced to think about things otherwise you choose not to think about. So it would be far more profitable eternally, from an eternal perspective. Now look, again, written from an aged man, looking back over life and thinking of all the time that he spent doing all the things he now says is the activity of fools, that it's all vanity, chasing wine, women, and song. It's all for nothing. It's all empty. And seeing how that something that many of us would consider, or people today, funerals, I avoid that at all costs. Man, that's morbid. That's terrible. And look, a funeral can be morbid. But you know, the funeral of a believer should not be morbid. Not in any way, manner, shape, or form. Should be a cause for celebration. He says, because, verse 2, that is the end of all men. The fact is, every house is going to one day be a house of mourning. Amen. Every house. Because death will visit every house. Death will visit every family. Each and every one of us will know what it is to lose those we love. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. Again, these are things we try not to think about because they can make us a little uncomfortable. It's a little unpleasant, but we need to think about these things. We must realize it's important for us to consider these things. Otherwise, we waste too much of our lives with frivolities that don't matter. But what matters is that we are ready to die, that we be ready to die as a wise man, a good man, a man of good reputation, a woman of good reputation. Because we're going to go there unless the Lord comes and interrupts history. Unless he comes, unless there is a rapture away in our lifetime, we're all going to die. Each and every one of us will have our turn. I don't think that you learn as many lessons at a feast as you will at a funeral. And that's his whole point here. You see, it's better, it's more profitable to go to a funeral. Why is that? Well, it's because you're going to learn about consequences at a funeral. You're going to learn that decisions have consequences. Your choices have consequences. At the funeral of an 18-year-old girl who was killed in a terrible automobile accident, drinking and driving, you recognize actions have consequences. Or at the funeral of a child who was run over by a drunk driver, you recognize actions have consequences. You learn some valuable lessons. You learn that tragedy can strike at any time. That life is very, very fragile. You learn that there's a great deal of uncertainty in this world.
Amen.
You learn that death is not a respecter of persons. That death will strike the young and the old. That it will strike black and white, male and female, rich and poor. Death is indiscriminate. You learn that life is short. You learn even that those who die at a ripe old age, that even in a ripe old age, life is very short. You learn that the clock don't tick forever, you know? You learn that life can end abruptly, sometimes very abruptly. You learn that life can end unexpectedly. There's a lot of lessons to learn at a funeral. You can learn that there's a lot of pain and suffering in the world. You can learn in a funeral that much of what we value and pursue and spend our life on is unimportant. Viewed from the perspective of eternity, much of what we value has no eternal significance. You learn that much of our life is engaged in trivial, empty, worthless pursuits and vanities. You learn that nobody is exempted from death. And you know what you learn? That sin is what brought us to this place. It's sin. I mean, death, the result of sin. That's what the Bible says. It's through sin that death entered into the world. There's a lot of things you can learn at a funeral. Psalms 90 in verse 12 says, Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That is to help us to realize how few our days are so that we don't waste any more of them. We learn that time spent in frivolous, senseless amusements is time wasted, is unprofitable, is foolish, and in fact, the Bible says it's the pursuit of fools. That's what fools pursue. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The Bible says the fool spends their time seeking amusements, just seeking to be gratified, seeking to be entertained. While the wise, even if they are in a place of feasting, let's say, and we all go to places of feasting. We have a big family dinner. We have a wedding to attend. We have a birthday. We have some other anniversary or some other event. There's nothing wrong with that. You realize there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with attending a big gathering and having a feast and being with family and friends and loved ones. Nothing wrong with that. But here's what the Bible says. Now, I want you to notice verse 4. Y'all awake? He says, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. So even if physically you're in a place of feasting and celebration, your heart is in a funeral? He's making a very profound point, and that is that the wise is always serious-minded. They're always serious-minded because they realize that all this laughter, it's enjoyable, and it's good to be with your family and loved ones and to rejoice at a wedding, an anniversary, or whatever. But you also recognize this is a broken, wicked, fallen world, and many of the people you're here laughing with or in company with are heading for an eternity without Christ.
Amen.
And you think of the consequences of a life wasted. You see, you're still thinking, you're with people that are laughing, and you realize this is a person dancing on the edge of eternity, lost as can be, and totally blind and oblivious to their spiritual condition. So even in a place of rejoicing, you are thinking of eternity. Your heart is in a different place than theirs. You see, for the fool, laughter is an end in itself. They think this is what life is all about. Just be happy. Let me numb myself with some alcohol or some drugs or just laugh for laughter's sake itself. The Bible says the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You see, that's what they live for. Let me just have a good time. Let me obliterate my thinking so that I don't have to realize how miserable and all my life is and how I've destroyed the people around me, people that love me. And so they pursue blindly laughter, mirth, drunken stupor. And the Bible says that's, you know, that's where their treasure, that's why their heart's there. Where your treasure is, you know, that's where your heart is. But the heart of the wise, our heart is always pondering the serious matters of eternity. The serious matters of life all around us. And it's something you can't escape. I know that sometimes people paint this picture of Jesus. They have this idea that he was just a happy-go-lucky guy, you know. I don't know where they get that idea. They don't get it from the Bible. But you can't hold the notion that there was a frivolous thought anywhere in the Lord's life. Or I don't think he had a frivolous cell in his DNA, you know. There was nothing foolish or vain. You can't imagine our Savior walking around singing all these bawdy songs, you know, all kind of off color and all that sort of thing. You can't imagine the Lord doing that. You can't imagine him singing the worldly songs that glorify drunkenness and sin. Can you imagine him doing that? Can you? You think that's how he would entertain himself? You know, yeah, let me just talk about, let's all sing together about, you know, getting drunk and, you know, partying with the women and all that. You think the Lord would do that? You can't imagine him doing that, can you? But we do it. I say we in a very general sense, and I say it hoping that that doesn't include you. Do you think our Lord was in any way frivolous, just laughing, you know, just goofy, silly? I have to think somewhere he must have smiled, he must have chuckled, he must have laughed. Now, I can't give you chapter and verse for it, but I can give you plenty of verses that say he wept. Isaiah says he was a man of sorrows. He was well acquainted with grief. He was a man of suffering. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. In fact, he wept over Jerusalem.
That's right.
Looking at his own people, the people he came to, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you under my arms as a hen gathers her chicks. He just wanted to embrace them. He wanted to love them, but he said, but you would not. They wouldn't allow it. I see plenty of places where he would have wept. Not too many things he would have laughed at. I don't think the Lord finds too many things funny in this world. He certainly doesn't find funny the things we often laugh at. These off-color jokes, blasphemous jokes. You don't think the Lord's laughing at that, do you? Say, well, you know he's got a sense of humor. Look at some of the ways he made us. But at the same time, I don't think he finds much to laugh at. I find it interesting also that in the qualifications for ministry, whether you look in Titus or Timothy, there's some phrases that are always repeated, that those who are going to be in the ministry, they must be sober and they must be grave. Now, that doesn't mean long-faced and sourpuss, you know. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about serious-minded. They must be serious-minded. Those who are going to proclaim the message of eternity must have eternity on their minds. And you have to be able to see past the flashy lights and allures of this world. Well, he says, verse 5, it's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools.
Amen.
Better to hear the rebuke of the wise. Well, you know what the rebuke of the wise is? It's simply the willingness to listen to somebody wiser than you, giving you some straight talk and some godly counsel. Maybe about the direction your life has taken. Maybe about some action you have taken. Maybe about some attitude. Maybe, you know what? You don't like it, perhaps, when somebody tells you something about your attitude that's not right. They'll tell you about this attitude, or they'll tell you about something you just said. Maybe it's just the look they give you. You know, sometimes wives are good at that. You know? They just give you a look. You know, I said the wrong thing. That didn't come out right, did it? You know. But it's better to receive a godly rebuke. Better. It's more profitable, right?
Amen.
Than to sing the song of fools. If only we were willing to listen to godly rebuke. We'd be the much better for it. Because it can go a long way towards helping you, dealing with attitudes of our heart, things that we speak, directions that we take. But you know, the fools, well, that's what the Bible calls them here. They just pursue amusements to no profit. This phrase, the song of fools, really registered in my heart for some reason this past week. The song of fools. The song of fools. Well, I think a lot of songs would fall under that category. The song of fools. Especially today. Now, I have to admit, I'm out of touch with the music of the last few decades, really. The popular music. I do know that there's been some incredibly blasphemous songs that have been written, and irreligious, ungodly, wicked songs. But let me tell you what I did see recently. Just this past week, New Year's Day, they're celebrating the New Year. Everybody's, you know, doing what they do. They're toasting, they're drinking champagne and so forth. And then here's this display. I don't know if it was at Times Square. I don't remember. They all run together. whole bunch of people standing together, and they start singing an old Beatles song, Imagine. Imagine there's no heaven. Yeah. And here they are singing the song. And, you know, when I read this, I thought, there's a song of fools right there. There's a song of fools right there. Perfect description. No heaven? Why would I want to imagine such a thing? Now, a fool might want to imagine there's no hell. But there's a hell whether you imagine it or not. And then they want to talk about a no religion. And I can't think of a group that sang the songs of fools more than the Beatles did. And that, you know, that goes back to my generation. I can't really identify with the last couple of decades. Song of Fools. There's a lot of songs that would fall into that category. Better to hear the rebuke of the wise. But let me ask you this. Where do people gravitate? Yeah, let me go somewhere where I can get rebuked. That's what I want to do. Or let me just go sing the Song of Fools. Laugh. Be happy. Mirth, you know. Well, he says in verse 6, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Now, in ancient days, especially there, where there wasn't a whole lot of firewood available all the time, you know, these were barren places. They lived in a very desert-like land. One thing you usually have in abundance in the desert is things that stick you. In the desert, everything either stings, bites, or sticks. That's just the way that's the way it is in the desert. So thorns, you know, they were in great abundance, and they often would take them, break them up, throw them in a fire. Thorns under a pot. They're talking about making a fire with... You know how it is to burn something that's really dry, old thorn bushes? Man, those things will crackle and pop. It's like burning an old dried out Christmas tree. You ever set one of those on fire? See, we used to do that when we were kids. Round up all the neighbors' Christmas trees, set them on fire in the middle of the street. I don't recommend it, but boy, they will go up in a blaze, hot, hot, hot. Crackle and pop, but it's over just like that. He says that's what the laughter of fools is like. Flashy, loud, but very short-lived. Because they're not going to last very long. They're not going to laugh long. You know, you have to go back to some of the things Jesus said about, you know how I said he was a man of sorrows? You know how he says things like, blessed are they that mourn?
Amen.
Or what about when he says, blessed are you that weep now, for you will laugh. But woe unto you that laugh now, for you will weep. He's talking here about this very thing we're speaking of. Those who laugh, who pursue the vanity of life, the empty pursuits of life, just looking for a good time, not thinking from an eternal perspective. You might laugh now, but you won't laugh long. But those who weep now, because they're weeping over their own sin, they're weeping over the sin of the world around them, they're weeping over the unbelief of their family, they're weeping over the broken, depraved nature of the world that they live in. We weep now, but he says, you will laugh. You will laugh. There will be a time of laughter. And it's not that we don't laugh now. Don't misunderstand. We have plenty opportunities for joy and laughter. But you know, even our laughter has a tinge of sorrow in it. The Bible tells us the same thing. Even in laughter, the heart is sorrowful. And it's because we know that while we laugh, and we find things humorous, there's nothing wrong with finding things humorous, but even while we laugh, we have loved ones on their way to a Christless eternity. And our laughter always has this little tinge in it of sadness. And that's why we pray, Lord, you've got to open their eyes.
Amen.
He says in verse, well, look, we're going to jump ahead a couple verses. Where are we? Verse 6? Well, let's jump to verse 8. Verse 8, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning. Well, this is true. And in some instances, it's not true, depending on the perspective. The end of a thing is better when you just finished a difficult task or a difficult project. Thank God that's over. The end is better when you've just completed a long trip, a long journey. Praise God, I'm home. The end is better when you've had a tough day. You're glad to be home and kick up your feet. Or a long week or a difficult month or whatever. The end is better when it's the end of a long trial that you've been going through and you finally got a breakthrough. The end is better. What about the end of your life? You see, that's only better if you're ready.
Come on.
The end of a thing, I mean, that's the most important end of all, the end of your life. And the end of your life is only better than the life itself if you're ready to meet your Creator. Otherwise, the end is not better. So it's all a matter of perspective, right? What about you and me? For us personally, will the end be better? Better than now? Most of us don't have too much to complain about. We all have our trials and troubles, but you know, we live in a country that's blessed with plenty, and not too many of us live a very hard, arduous life. So sometimes it's hard for us to think of the blessings of eternity when we've got it so easy here. Unlike many places in the world where they struggle each day just for survival. And they can look to the Lord, Lord, come, Lord Jesus, come. Like I've said this before. It's hard for us to live with a Maranatha in our hearts when we say, yes, Lord, come deliver me from my big screen TV and my easy chair and my air-conditioned house and heated house and comfortable clothes.
Come on.
It's hard for us to have that sense of longing. But we must have it. He goes on and he says, well, look at verse 9. Be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry. There's a good one. Don't be quick-tempered. For anger resteth in the bosom of fools. It's possible that anger might visit any of us, but it rests in the bosom of fools. That means it stays there. They nurture it. They keep it. They're angry. But anger comes your way, you know, you want to dismiss that quick. And then he says, verse 10, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. Don't say to yourself, you know, the old days were better. And we're all tempted to say that. Oh, it was better in the old days. But why were the old days better? Here's what Solomon says by divine inspiration. Don't say that because you know it's really not true. They were bad days too. But over time, we tend to idealize the past. We glamorize things. Yeah, you know, it was better then. Actually, in many ways, it was worse then. In some ways, maybe it was better, but in other ways, it was worse. So don't glamorize the old days. You can't live there anyway. This is where we are. And the important thing is where we're going.
Amen.
This is where we are, but we're only here a short time. So the reflections of an old man, you know, he says we ought to think more serious thoughts. And not just occupy ourselves with frivolity and foolishness, and we just want to go find a place to laugh and have a good time with our... We think that's what makes our life fulfilling, that we get to laugh a little bit. It doesn't change a thing. But serious thought now. Serious thought makes for life alterations. Because it's with serious thought that we realize the brevity of life and that eternity awaits us all. And we need to be prepared for it.
Amen.
Only one way to be prepared for it. That is to be right with God. Because you know what? If you haven't made Christ Lord and Savior of your life, you're just not ready. You can't do it on your own goodness. You can't think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You're really not. Someone told me just recently, someone who should know better, said, well, you know, I'm a good person. Now, I'm thinking to myself, no, you're not. You just think you are. That wasn't pride or anything saying that. That's just what the Bible says. There's none good. There's none righteous. We're not going to get to heaven on our own goodness. I'm not good either. I'm not good enough. Thank God I'm not counting on my goodness. I'm going to count on the Lord's goodness to get me there. Goodness that's imputed to me by faith in Christ. You know, he actually imputes, that is, he puts his righteousness, he counts that righteousness, he puts it on our account by faith in Christ. Just like if Bob was to take $10,000 and put it in your checking account, he just put it there, he imputed it to you. It's your $10,000 now. Well, the Lord imputes his righteousness into us. He puts it in our, he puts it in us. That's by faith in Christ. It's not that we earned it, deserved it, or merited it. It's all ours by faith in Christ. Look, that's the only way we're going to be ready for this day of death. The day of death, he says, it's better than the day of birth. It's better. For the believer, it's definitely better. The only way this is true is if the Bible is true and heaven is real and God is just who he says he is. And he is. Amen. Well, Father, I pray that you encourage our hearts today. Lord, you help us to lay to heart some of these exhortations that we've heard. Lord, help us to reflect on things that matter and things that don't. Lord, help us to guide our steps towards the things that do. Lord, as we face this brand new year, I pray that you grant us the grace to make right decisions and wise decisions. Lord, that you direct each of our steps, that you lead us in paths of righteousness. Lord, as we look to you, as we yield to you, Lord, our desire is to serve you and to please you. Lord, it's to this end that we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask the